During the course of any day, you will find lots of different reflections off all kinds of different surfaces. You might be driving around down a road and see your car reflected in a shop window briefly. You might be passing any number of objects and see dim reflections of all kinds of different things. Walking past the shops, you see your reflection in the window. And unless you're actually looking in a really good quality mirror, most of the reflections that we see are not all that clear. They can be pretty murky at times. Reflections nonetheless, but not always the clearest image necessarily. Not necessarily a brilliant reflection of the original, but a reflection nonetheless. And I want to call this message this evening Remarkable Reflections. Because we have, all through the Old Testament, and particularly in narratives such as this, remarkable reflections of truth which still hold true today. They're not always the clearest reflection of the original, but they're reflections nevertheless. And whilst the reflection may not be all that clear, the original is. And the original is unchanging. And the original continues. And I want to look at some remarkable reflections of truths that are still true for today in the Old Testament from this passage. Towards the end of chapter 46, we have the reunion of Joseph with his father, a most wonderful occasion, as Jacob, now called Israel, sometimes called both Jacob and Israel, just to keep us on our toes, is reunited with the son he thought was long dead. And that wonderful reunion took place, and Joseph wept on the neck of his father, is the expression that's used on a number of occasions throughout this passage. And it's just this idea of them clinging to one another, with Joseph with his head on his father's shoulder, his face buried into his father's neck, just weeping with joy. And Jacob likewise, his son, as they were reunited. A wonderful picture. And this reunion has taken place, and now Joseph is arranging, as we saw through the reading, to have his family taken care of. The arrangements were put into place in chapter 46, and at the beginning of chapter 47, we find that everything has now taken place, and the family are safely arrived in Egypt. And I just want to highlight five things that come through from this passage for this evening. There are other things that we don't have time to consider, but here are five that I just want to point out. Now, the first one, actually, we find both in chapter 46 and at the end of 47. Towards the end of chapter 46, we find Israel in verse 30 saying to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." And then at the end of chapter 47, we have this rather strange to Western understanding, rather strange transaction that takes place between Joseph and his father, as Joseph puts his hand under his father's thigh. That was just a way of making an agreement and a sign of a covenant and a very firm binding promise between two people. And Joseph makes this binding promise in that way in those final verses from verse 29 to the end, that when Israel dies, that his body will be returned to Canaan and he will be buried with his ancestors. Now, the first point is this. For Jacob, death loses its sting. On a number of occasions throughout the story as we've been looking at it, Jacob has almost wished that he were dead. And he said to his sons, the situation that I could end up in, I've already lost Joseph. I'm in danger of losing at least one more son, maybe even more of you. The way things are going, this situation is going to be the death of me. Now we sometimes use that phrase in quite a glib way. It'll be the death of me. But Jacob really meant it. He was saying, this is going to so break my heart, I am literally going to lose the will to live. And he's spoken on a number of occasions in this way. In chapter 37 and verse 35, he says all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. This is after he'd heard about Joseph apparently having been killed. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. And he's brokenhearted. And he's speaking of death. And death, in that circumstance for Jacob, is just full of bitterness and regret. In verse 38. The brothers are trying to convince Jacob that they need to return back down into Egypt and take Benjamin with them. My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my grey hair with sorrow to the grave. It's exactly the same thing again. It's just mourning and sadness and bitterness. And Jacob can just see his life ending in this horrible way and everything unresolved and just a whole mess. Chapter 43 and verse 14. May God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Simeon is being kept back as a safety deposit in Egypt. And Jacob just throws up his hands. But in 46 verse 30, the words sound similar. But death now for Jacob has lost all its sting. He's been reunited with Joseph. And he says, now, let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. And although the words might sound very similar, here now is a man content. Happy to die. Ready to die. Because that which was a cause of sadness and grief and bitterness, it's all gone. I'm ready to die a happy man. And at the end of chapter 47, he's ready to die a happy man. He's 130 years old when he arrives in Egypt. He's going to live there for 17 years. Death has lost its sting. It's just a certain, but the sting has gone. Now listen, death is as certain for you as it was for Jacob. I'm pretty certain that you won't live to be 130. Fairly sure you won't live to be 147. But unless the Lord returns, one thing is certain for every single person in this room this evening, you're all going to die. Does death hold a sting for you? Or can you face death content, happy, assured, and at peace? Because you can in Christ. I want to just read what for some of you will be a really well-known couple of verses. We're going to 1 Corinthians on a Sunday morning. We're having a break. We'll be returning to it in the new year. at some point we'll get to chapter 15 and we'll read these words from verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul is writing there, and he's saying there's going to be a time coming. You might be alive when Christ returns, or you might be in the grave when Christ returns. But that which is of decay is going to be made new so that it lasts forever. And that which has died is going to be restored to everlasting life. And that which should die because it's mortal will be changed so that it will never die. It will become immortal. Death loses its sting in Christ. I wonder if you have that assurance this evening. We were reminded this morning by Rico Tice that the great concern that lies on his heart is that everyone who isn't a Christian is hellbound. You can be free from that. The Lord Jesus Christ came because he loves the world. And God doesn't want anyone to perish. And Christ came so that you can be set free from the sting of death. And that you can, instead of perishing, have the promise of everlasting life. I wonder if you have that assurance this evening. It can be yours if you'll simply turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only a very dim reflection in Genesis chapter 46 and 47. But death for the Christian loses its sting. The second thing I want us to see is an advocate. Now, an advocate is a fancy name for someone who represents someone else, like a solicitor or a lawyer, terms that you're more familiar with. One who stands in on behalf of someone else. And Joseph has stood as an advocate for his family. In chapter 46, verse 31, Joseph says, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, I will go and I will stand on your behalf and in your place, and I will deal with Pharaoh for you. And then at the beginning of chapter 47 that we're looking at this evening, there is Joseph doing exactly what he said he would do. And he stands before Pharaoh. Now listen, Joseph might have been elevated to a very high position in the land, but nevertheless, he was in every sense subject under Pharaoh. In Egypt, every Pharaoh was treated like a god. They believed every Pharaoh was a god, an actual divine being. And Joseph might have been his number two, but in Pharaoh's mind and in everyone else's mind, there was a very big gap between number one and number two. It wasn't a small thing that Joseph did to stand in the place of his family. And Joseph stands as an advocate. And we are told that we have one who likewise stands in our place. Now listen, it would have been quite a fearful thing for Joseph to stand before Pharaoh. His family, when they were summoned before him, I can tell you, they'd have been quaking in their boots if they had such a phrase. But they would have been. But we, what would it be like for us if we had to stand before a holy God and represent ourselves in all of our sin? How would we fare before God in all of our filth if we had to stand before him and give an account for ourselves. Well, the great news in the Bible is that we have one who has stood in our place. And the great thing is that just as Joseph was able to have a hearing before Pharaoh, in the way that his family would have been completely disregarded by Pharaoh without him, we too have someone who is able to stand in our place and gain a hearing before Almighty God, where we are deserving only to be immediately banished from his presence. In fact, because of our sin, we could never get into the presence of God, because there can be no sin where God is. But we have one who is able to get into the very holy place where God is, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stands, even today, as our advocate. He is the one who mediates on our behalf with a holy God. The one who is the God-man. He can mediate with God because he himself is God. He can mediate on our behalf because he himself is man. He is the God-man even now. He will always remain the God-man. And he intercedes for us with the Heavenly Father. Now we read of that specifically in Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. We read these words. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's a really important, significant way that Paul phrases that. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ, Christ being God's anointed one, Jesus, Saviour. We cannot enter into the presence of God on our own. But we have this one who stood in our place. He stood in our place at Calvary. He stands in our place in heaven today. And he has made intercession for us. A poor reflection as we see Joseph before Pharaoh? Yes. But the reality is wonderful. Far, far better. Far, far greater. One who stands before God for you. One through whom you can be reconciled with your God, the Lord Jesus Christ. An advocate. Third point this evening. For the sake of a son. We see in the opening chapter, opening verses of chapter 47, Joseph goes in to Pharaoh, explains that the family are here. Verse 2 takes five men from among his brothers, doesn't tell us which of the brothers it is, brings them to Pharaoh, and arranges this meeting with Pharaoh. Now, here are these five strangers from Canaan, shepherds who are an abomination to the Egyptians. No Egyptian would be found talking to a shepherd, never mind the Pharaoh. Why is Pharaoh prepared to give these men an audience? Now let's remember the state the land is in. Later on in the chapter, we're given an idea as to the actual turmoil that the country is in. We get the picture, perhaps, through the story of Joseph, that everything in Egypt was just rosy during the 7 years of famine. Well, there's loads of food, there's loads of grain all stored up, but actually, the country is still nevertheless in turmoil, because we see what the people have to go through. They use all their money buying grain. The whole economy, you think we've just had a world global recession. They went through everything that we were being warned we might go through. That was happening in Egypt. The whole economy has collapsed. Remember the note that was left in the treasury? There's no money left, it's all gone. It really had all gone in Egypt. There was no money left. No one had any cash to be able to go and buy the grain that they needed. So we see what happens. They give all their land over. And they give all their livestock. They even sell themselves to Pharaoh. You own us. Imagine that. And some of us think that the Lord is pushing it a bit when he says that we should give a tenth of all our income to the Lord. They're prepared to give 20% to a man. And we moan sometimes, perhaps, that the Lord asks us for 10% and that's a bit much. They're prepared to give Pharaoh 20%. That's something for us to maybe think on. We haven't got time to dwell on it. The country's in turmoil. Pharaoh, you can imagine all his courtiers. Pharaoh, you've got better things to do than to speak to the likes of them. Why would Pharaoh give these men an audience? For the sake of a son. Because of Joseph. Pharaoh recognizes all that Joseph has done. Pharaoh recognizes how indebted all the people in the land are because of this one man. For the sake of a son, these men are able to stand before Pharaoh. Now, listen. Here's an amazing thing. Why on earth should God be interested in me or you? Why on earth would God want to allow me into his holy presence? It's for the sake of a son. I want to read a couple of verses from the book of Psalms. The first one is from Psalm 105, verse 8. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. God remembers his covenant. Psalm 111, verse 5. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. God never forgets his covenant. Now last week, in the morning, we were looking at the teaching of the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. And Jesus said what about his shed blood? This is the new covenant. The new covenant that has now been established between men and God. My Bible tells me with absolute certainty that God will never forget his covenant. He will always remember his covenant. Why should God be interested in the likes of me? Why should God allow the likes of me into his heaven? It's because he will never forget his covenant. And that covenant today is the shed blood of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will accept me and have me in heaven for the sake of his son. And he will have you for exactly the same reason, if you will trust in Christ. Because he will not forget what Christ has done. He will not forget the price that Christ has paid. He will not forget that the price has been paid in full. He will not ever forget the cry of Christ at Calvary. It is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. The covenant is set. God will never forget. And for the sake of his son, you can be in the presence of God. One day, literally, in the very presence of God. And you will dwell with him forever. For the sake of his son. Number four, we see a bountiful and a great provision. Now, verse 13, chapter 47, there was no bread in all the land. The famine was very severe. The land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, where Jacob and his family have come from, all languishing. It's packed with meaning, that word. That is languishing. Everything is just going downhill rapidly. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the grain which they brought. Joseph brought the money to Pharaoh's house. And that's the state of Egypt. But Jacob and his family, they've been given a wonderful provision. And they are in the land of Goshen. Verse 6, the land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. This is a country in absolute turmoil, and he's giving the best of the land to these strangers. The best of the land. And they will dwell in the land of Goshen and receive great blessing. Verse 27, Israel, that's Jacob, dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. In the midst of this turmoil and famine, Jacob's family is blessed, they're provided for, and they grow and they multiply. God's bountiful, bountiful provision for his people. And that just reveals to us the nature of God. It's remarkable that the land of Goshen, not only was God preparing for them and providing for them now, but even for the future, the land of Goshen was quite remote from all the main cities. There, I mentioned this last time, that the children of Israel, as they would become known, as they grew and grew and grew, they would be isolated and separated from all the influences around them. Because of their shepherding background, the Egyptians would leave them alone. They wouldn't have any pagan influences coming in. And the land of Goshen was right on the extremity of the border of Egypt. And when God would come to release them 430 years later under the leadership of Moses, they were right on the edge of Egyptian territory. It's not like they were right in the middle of the land and they had a huge long trek even to get out of Egypt. They were right on the border, and it was just a short hop through the Red Sea, as it turned out, and away. Amazing provision. Not only for now, but God's even providing for their escape over 400 years later. And it's just a reflection of the wonderful provision of our Lord and how he loves his people. He cares for his people. He provides for them. He provides for their immediate needs. He has their long-term goal in view. He knows all that is yet to come, generations and generations later. It's a great encouragement to those of you who've got grandchildren and great-grandchildren. You can pray for them. You can leave them in the Lord's hands, knowing that he provides for his children generations to come. It's all known to the Lord. You can leave it safely in his hands. Leave your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren safely in his care. Just commit them to him. Because that's the nature of our God. It's only a small reflection. But oh, the wonder of the reality. And then the final point as we close. Pilgrims and strangers. Pilgrims and strangers. Because that's who they were, and that's how they would remain in the land of Egypt. A completely separate identity to the Egyptians around them. And God would preserve them. In their own way. That central section tells us about how the Egyptian people are having to live didn't happen to Jacob and his household. They're completely separated from it, over in the corner, just being provided for. And the Lord is just dealing with his people. And they're strangers and they are pilgrims. And the language of Jacob when he's speaking to Pharaoh in verse 9, he talks about his life as a pilgrimage. The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. And he talks about his fathers. And he says they were pilgrims too. And there's something in Jacob, and he just knows that everything around him, this isn't really what it's all about. There's something more. Something more. You know, I've spoken to people, and they have come to a point where they've realized in their life, you know, there's something more. I can't put my finger on it, but there's something missing in my life that I haven't found. I can't work out what it is, but I know there's something more. I've been at funeral services where the vast majority of the people were not Christians. And I've seen in their grief and in their bewilderment etched on their faces as they look on at the coffin. You know, there's something more. And lots of those people probably, when everything is going well, they will be quite happy to say, this life is all there is, you just make the best of it, do your best, do your bit, live as best you can, and when you're gone, you're gone. When life's going well. But so many people, something happens, and there's this just horrible, niggling feeling, there's something more. As Christians, we've discovered what that something more is. Because we know that we are just pilgrims through this world. Just like Jacob was. Egypt wasn't his home. Might have been where he lived, but it wasn't his home. And that's how it is for us. And the Lord has separated us out from the world. Now, our separation from the world is not the same as the children of Israel's separation was in Egypt. They were separated almost in every way. They were separated geographically. They were separated culturally. They were separated socially. Their separation was complete in almost every conceivable way. Ours isn't. We have to live in this world. We mix with people. We rub shoulders with people who aren't Christians. You probably live with some people who aren't Christians. But nevertheless, the Lord has separated us to himself. And we've discovered in Christ what that something more is. It's eternal life with the Lord. Do you have that firm certainty in your own heart that you've found that something more that this world can't provide in Christ? A whole inheritance prepared for us in Christ. The Bible tells me that even now, that God-man, the one who is my advocate before his Father, he's not only doing that, he's actually preparing a place for every single person here who will believe. Every single person who's trusting in Christ, he's preparing a place for you right now. And that's the something more. And in the meantime, he's filled us with his Spirit so that we are his and we can communicate with our God in our spirit and in prayer. And he speaks to us through his word and we can sing his praise and we know fellowship with his people. But that's just temporary. We're pilgrims. There's something fantastic which is yet to come. And I just long that everyone here will have that great assurance and know that you've found that something more. And it's found in Christ. And when you come to the Lord through him, you receive this wonderful inheritance that Christ himself is making ready for us. And we'll be with him. We need to live lives that are gracious and winsome. We want to do all that we can to be a good witness of Christ and his grace and his love. We want lots more, I hope, to join us, to come to saving faith in Christ. And while we're on our pilgrimage, the Bible makes it very clear what we need to be doing and how we should be doing it. But it is just a pilgrimage. And then one day, Christ will return and everything will be changed. And we won't be pilgrims anymore because we'll be home. We won't be strangers anymore because we'll be home. We won't be separated anymore because we'll be where we belong.
I wonder if you have that hope and that certainty in your heart this evening. You can. Just turn to Christ. Embrace Him as Saviour and Lord, and all these great things can be yours.